Well, it's great to see you all this morning. You all doing good? Sound like you're somewhat awake. I'm so glad to be back home. I've got a little bit of jet lag going on. So if I wake up before you do, never mind me. But listen, I'm just glad to be here today. I wasn't sure coming back into the States whether I should prepare a message or not because some guy said we're going to be gone. Yesterday, I think, about 5 or 6 o'clock we were supposed to be, right? And I thought, well, maybe I ought to prepare a message just in case he's wrong. Now, I want you to know, I'd have been just fine if he's right. Because I'm ready to go whenever the Lord comes back. And the Lord is going to come. But I was pretty sure this guy was wrong. Because the Bible says in Matthew 24:36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So I was sitting there trying to figure out, how the heck does Harold Camping know what Jesus doesn't even know? Just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, his disciples asked him a question about the unfolding of future events. And Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates. The Father is set by his own authority. In other words, Jesus was saying that there are some things that are ours to know, and there are some other things that are not ours to know. For instance, we can know with certainty that Jesus is going to come at the end of days. We just don't know when the end of days will be. As well, we can know with certainty that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days. We just don't know when the last day of the last days is going to be, or how close we are to that last day. So whenever Jesus would talk about the end times, his emphasis was always on how we ought to be living if we know that he is returning. He didn't say that we are to sit down and try to calculate the date and then go out in the mountain and wait somewhere to sell our cars and our houses because, you know, he's coming. Some guys I read about actually that were following this Harold Camping actually went out and spent their life savings, you know, bought new cars and took these exotic vacations so they could get her all in because May 21 they were going to be done. Now, I don't know how they're going to make it from here, but that's their issue. Jesus didn't tell us we're going to buy doggy and kitty insurance so that when we go, our animals can be taken care of. Do you know somebody made a haul doing that this time? Said, hey, I'll come get your cat and your dog once you go on May 21st, but you pay me for the insurance. This guy was just laughing all the way to the bank saying, they need to know I'm not giving them their money back. And it serves them right. Whenever Jesus talked about the Lord's return, he simply challenged us to be living fully awake, fully engaged, and fully prepared. Fully awake in that we're not to be asleep spiritually. We're not to be dull in our spiritual lives. We're to stir ourselves up and fan into flame the gift of God that is in us. Fully engaged, that is, we're to be doing the things he asked us to do. Jesus said it'll be well for that person who is doing what I ask him to be doing when I come. So we're just to be going about our business, doing what he asks us to do. And then he comes, he'll find us doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then he said we're to be living fully prepared. That is, living our lives in a way that is pleasing to him, such that we won't have to be ashamed at his coming. So as we come to part 5 of this series, Launch, I want to talk about launching your faith from the standpoint of being unashamed to live for Jesus Christ in a day and age that is becoming increasingly secular and in a society that has little respect for the authority of God's Word. I want to ask you today, in no uncertain terms, whose side are you on? Whose approval are you seeking? God's or man's? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ without reserve? And does the evidence of your life indicate that you are now under new management? It says someone once asked, if you were arrested for being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Have you taken your stand unapologetically and unequivocally with Jesus? Do you know that were he to come or were you to go this week, your eternity is settled because you have placed your faith wholly and fully in Jesus Christ. And if there's any question in your mind about where you stand with him today, then I want to challenge you to make this the day that you're going to stand up and be counted as an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ. And so I want to highlight three critical decisions concerning which is time to stand up and be counted. Decision number one is this. It's time to stand up and be counted as one who believes that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Messiah. As the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, you can find his sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's the day that the church was born. Jesus has ascended back to heaven. He said, "When I go, I will send the Holy Spirit, and that will be a sign that I am now exalted to the right hand of the Father. The Spirit will enter your life and empower you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world." The Holy Spirit comes. Peter gets up and preaches his first message, 9 o'clock in the morning, because there's a sign of rushing mighty wind, and these followers of Jesus begin to speak in languages which they have never learned. Of course, there were people all around in Jerusalem at that time, and they all wondered, where in the world is that noise coming from, and what are these people, crazy or what? Are they drunk? Peter gets up and preaches a message, and in it he says, "You crucified the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, considering who he is, considering what he has done," he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "let all Israel be assured that this God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It's the word Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, when I call him Lord, that means he is the divine Son of God with the right to be the unreserved CEO and director of my life. What he says goes, period, whether I like it or not. We used to sing a song, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me." I remember thinking, I believe that, but you know what? If God said it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. Because he's Lord. He has every right to demand your loyalty and your obedience. Question is whether you're going to stand up and give it to him. When I call him Messiah, that means he is the anointed, appointed, chosen one of God to bear the sins of the world, and in whom alone salvation and forgiveness are to be found. As Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved." Right away, someone will object. What are you saying, Kelly? Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Absolutely. But I'm not the one who came up with that idea. I'm simply telling you what Jesus himself said and what the Bible proclaims and what the apostles laid down their lives for. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, either he is Lord and Messiah and he was telling the truth and you've got to take your stand on that, or he was lying and Christianity is a bunch of bunk. But you got to make your decision. Someone else will say, "Well, you're telling me that even people who've never heard of Jesus will go to hell?" I'm telling you that God will be the perfect and righteous judge of those who have never heard, but you have heard, so you have no excuse. There's no hiding behind those who haven't heard. The scriptures are far more clear about what happens to those who hear the gospel and reject it than they are about those who have never heard. So what about you? Are you ready to stand up and be counted for Jesus? Are you telling me that you believe Christianity is the only true religion? I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the only religious leader who claimed to be the divine Son of God and who proved it by his resurrection from the dead. No other religious figure lived the sinless life that he did. No other religious figure made the claims he did. No other religious figure's death dealt with my sin and guilt as his did. And no other religious figure rose from the dead as he did. So based on that evidence, I consider it a privilege to stand up and be counted as one who believes that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Messiah, the only Savior of the world. Now, I know that it is not politically correct today to believe that or to state that. But friend, I decided a long time ago it's far more important to be biblically correct than to be politically correct. I know that some people are going to reject me and they're going to call me narrow because of my beliefs, but I'm not seeking their approval. The Apostle Paul said, if I was still trying to please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. It wasn't any different in Peter's day. Preaching largely to a Jewish audience here in Acts chapter 2, he was asking them to stand up and be counted concerning Jesus Christ, even though it might cost them their families, even though they might get kicked out of the synagogue, even though they might be ostracized by their friends, even though they might be persecuted by the society, and maybe even face death. But Peter was saying, if Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, then you must stand up and you must be counted regardless of the cost. Just this past Thursday afternoon, 55 of us from Northwoods returned from a 10-day trip to Israel. Right in the middle of the trip, last Sunday and Monday, we attended an Epicenter conference with Joel Rosenberg that was focused on the end times and what the Bible says about Israel in the Middle East in the last days. And on Monday evening, seated on the platform together was our friend Tas Sada, there in the middle, a former Palestinian Muslim assassin for Yasser Arafat and the PLO. Seated next to him, there on his right, is a man named Hormoz Shariat, known as the Billy Graham of Iran, a former radical Shia Muslim who used to shout, "Death to America." And then seated to the left, interviewing them, is Joel Rosenberg, a Jew who's a follower of Jesus. We all laughed together at the complete absurdity and unlikelihood of these three being together in one room, now with a shared faith in Jesus Christ and a love for one another instead of a desire to kill each other. And the only explanation for it is that each of these men has come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Messiah, and he has radically changed their lives. That picture is what Jesus Christ is going to do in the Middle East when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is what he's doing even now. But I want you to know that it has not been without cost for those who stand up and are counted for Jesus Christ in the Middle East. Hormoz Shariat runs his ministry from an undisclosed location because of those who would kill him if they found him. But I want you to know, as he shared with us, he said, millions are coming to Jesus in Iran. Don't you believe what the news tells you? Don't you believe the face of that regime, Ahmadinejad and all these guys, his henchmen? Because what you would find in Iran is millions of people who have rejected Islam, who've rejected Shia Islam, who have come to Jesus Christ, and right now today they're meeting in twos or threes underground at pain of death if they're found out. Tas Sada has faced persecution time and time again and shared with us of a time when some radicals opened assault rifles on he and his wife as they were driving through the streets of Gaza. He had a ministry there. It was recently shut down, so he's working in Jericho right now. But he said, Cal, he said, I'm also a race car driver. And he said, when they started opening fire, I was able to wheel that thing around and get out of there. He said, when we landed back in our garage safe and sound, he said, my wife just began to weep. He said, I got out and walked around the car. He says, you want to know? He said, I couldn't find one bullet hole, one dent in that car. He said, God had his hand upon us. But I want to ask you, why do they go through this kind of persecution and danger? Because they know that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Messiah. They know that he has radically changed their hearts. He has changed them from haters to lovers. And they want to spend the rest of their time on planet Earth getting the message of Jesus to their fellow countrymen and others who are in bondage to death and destruction and hatred and false religions. Toss has become a dear friend of ours, and we spent the first couple of days with him in Jericho. He was with us on the bus one morning as we headed out on our excursion for the day. And by the way, we're planning on making at least one trip to Israel every year, and we're going to be asking you to go along. And I know sometimes people are a little bit, well, you know, we're uncertain about it. Feels kind of fearful and all of this type of thing. Listen, Toss would not ask us to come and put us in harm's way. I know that it's an unstable region, but you never feel like we're not going into places where we're in immediate danger, you know, this type of thing, where people are lying in wait for us and this type of thing. So if you have on your heart to go with us, don't allow fear to keep you from going. But he was on the bus one day with us as we were headed out. Each morning we would read a psalm and we would pray together on the bus. And this particular morning I asked Toss if he would pray for us. And as I handed the microphone to him, I was just struck again by the wonder of a former radical Palestinian terrorist praying for us. And as I handed him the mic, I said, Toss, 40 years ago, you probably wouldn't have prayed for me, would you? And he said, without Ben, I'd have killed you. And he would have. He was filled with hatred. I submit to you that the only possible way that a human heart is transformed like that is through the power and the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I'm not a terrorist. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I can understand why a guy like Toss might need that forgiveness, but I'm a good person. I want to tell you the Bible says that every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You might be a good person, but you're not good enough to stand before a holy God because you've got sin on your record today. And it is only through your acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah, that you can be forgiven. It's only as you bow your knee to him, just like Toss Sada did, that he will come into your life and change you and transform you and forgive you. But you've got to take your stand. You've got to take your stand. Today, Jesus Christ wants to come and reign in your life. He wants to change you. He wants to fill you with his spirit. He wants to direct and empower you. He wants to take the hardness from your heart and replace it with a heart of love. But it is time to stand up and be counted as one who's made your decision that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Messiah, and he has a right to run my life because of who he is. And I'm going to submit my life to him. And guys, I would say to you that in this, the most important decision of your life, if you don't decide, you've already made your decision. It's time to stand up and be counted. Decision number two is this. It is time to stand up and be counted as one who believes God's word is true. Check out Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. And the whole thing is just filled with scriptures. It's based in scripture. He says this pouring out of the Holy Spirit that you see right now. This is what Joel chapter 2 verses 17 to 21 was talking about. When he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said this is what David was talking about in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Later on, helping us to understand the identity of the exalted Christ, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. In other words, Peter was saying, guys, I'm not making this stuff up about Jesus because I want it to be true. I'm not making it up because I've decided it's true. I'm simply telling you that this is what the Bible says, and you have to decide for yourself whether God's word is true and whether you're going to trust it or not. You have to decide whether God means what he says. And I'm always amazed by people who want to pick and choose what they believe from God's word, sort of like a cafeteria style approach, where you just kind of take what you like, take what sits well with you, take all the blessing stuff, but reject the obedient stuff. I want God to bless me, you know, I put my faith in him, but you know, this whole stuff about me needing to be sexually pure before marriage, you know, this type of thing, not, you know, come on, this is 2011. You know, I want the blessing of God in my life. But, you know, I like to party. I know the Bible says I'm not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. But you know what? I like to party with the guys, and I don't think God minds. Cafeteria. On our way to Israel, we were flying from our first leg was Chicago to New York, and I got seated next to a businesswoman who liked to talk probably more than I do. It's pretty amazing. Could hardly get a word in edgewise. She was sharing a bunch of stuff with me and sharing her opinions about all kinds of things, and some of those that touched upon things that the Bible talks about. And she had let me know she's kind of she's religious in the sense that she's a Catholic. It's not the Catholic part that I'm talking about here, but I recognized that it seemed to me in her sharing her opinions, she didn't really care how close her opinion matched the Word of God. And so once in responding to her, I began to share my opinion back and say, well, you know, the reason I believe this is because Genesis says, she stopped me right there, she says, oh, she said, this conversation is going to go nowhere because right now I can tell you believe that the Bible is to be taken literally. I don't believe that the Bible is to be taken literally. You know, Genesis, just a bunch of stories. And I said, no, wait. I mean, we weren't arguing this type of thing, but I said, listen, you shared your opinion with me. I'm just telling you right now my opinion and why I hold the opinion that I do. And we kind of got back talking again, but I said, you know what? In my mind, I was sitting there going, that gal doesn't give a flying rip what the Bible says if it's going to challenge her opinion. Like so many in our world today, it's not a matter of having decided that God's word is true and I live under the authority of that word. Rather, I bring his word down to what I want it to say. Where it challenges my opinions, I say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm in control here. And I want to tell you, God is looking for people today who will stand up and say, this word is true, and it has authority over my life, and I bend my life to it. I don't sit in judgment on it. Now, I'm not saying that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. The Apostle Peter said, he could even understand some of the things that Paul writes. And so if one of the apostles said it's not real easy to understand. But here's what I do know. There's plenty in here that we do understand. And so I'm called to obey what I do understand and to seek God for what I don't understand. Always with a heart's cry, Lord, as you give me more understanding, I want to submit my life to the authority of your word because you are Lord and you are Messiah and your word is true. Somebody says, well, Kel, you can't really believe that you're supposed to take that stuff literally. Listen, I had a professor one time that said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. In other words, unless we are given a good reason in the text itself not to take it literally, we had better take it literally because it seems that our God is quite literal in what he wants us to understand. For instance, many of the Bible prophecies have been literally fulfilled. So when I see that God has literally fulfilled a prophecy in the past, what reason do I have to assume that he's not going to literally fulfill one in the future? One of the first days of our trip, we stood on the ruins of old Jericho, oldest city in the world, and the first city that the Israelites captured when they entered the promised land under Joshua in 1406. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll note, and we read this passage while we were seated there, Joshua 6:26, Joshua said, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up his gates. You get what he's saying? Any man who builds this thing, it's going to cost him his oldest and his youngest son. Joshua said that in 1406. Now I want you to turn over to your Bible in the clean pages. To 1 Kings 16 and verse 34. Time is now somewhere between 869 and 850 BC, some 550 years after Joshua spoke those words. The evil king Ahab is reigning in Israel. And 1 Kings 16:34 says this: in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Pretty amazing. I have to think that Hiel probably knew what Joshua had said. I just believe he was like a cafeteria follower who thought he could get away with playing fast and loose with the word of God. Come on, that was 550 years ago. I don't know that God really meant it. It was probably just figurative, or, you know, maybe he was just talking about the enemies of God who tried to set or to rebuild Jericho. I don't think he really means somebody like me. And he found out in the process that the God who uttered a literal word in 1406 was watching over that word and fulfilled it 550 years later at his expense. We walked around Bethlehem one day. We were reminded that this is where God said the Messiah was to be born. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah said in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," which is an ancient name for Bethlehem, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times," literally from days of eternity, signaling that this wouldn't just be a man. This would be an eternal ruler. And for 700 years, God watched over that word and brought it to pass literally. I wonder if there weren't people in those 700 years that go, "Hey, I don't know, come on, it's been so many years since Micah spoke that. I don't think he knew what he was talking about. I don't think it's ever really going to happen." And then it happens. Just like God had said. As we toured Israel, we were reminded of how unlikely it was that this nation should be back in the land in our day. Though an international bone of contention since her rebirth and surrounded on every side by enemies that have plotted her demise, she yet stands secure, even though it's virtually impossible to understand why, except for the authority of God's word. Ezekiel the prophet, writing between the years of 593 and 570 BC, saw a day where, in accordance with the word of the Lord, in the last days, Israel would return to the land. He said in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, "For I will take you out of the nations, says the Lord. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." For nearly 2,000 years, Bible scholars didn't know what to make of that one. Since there had been no country of Israel since the days of the Romans, who in 70 AD killed or expelled the Jews and burned the temple and the city of Jerusalem to the ground. And I imagine throughout that time people are saying, see, now I know this is prophetic, and when we're dealing with prophecy, you just can't get real literal about it, because you know what? There is no nation of Israel. So I don't think that's really what God means. And then, do you know, guys, May 14, 1948, in one day, Israel becomes a nation. Why? God, for 1,848 years, was watching over his promise to fulfill it. And I would submit to you that about the time you begin to mock the word of God and think that it matters not whether you obey it, because I don't know if we can take it literally, I want to tell you, I can't find one thing yet that God hasn't fulfilled literally. And even if it's to come, even if it's been a long time, I want to tell you, everything in the Bible says this God who says it will watch over it until it comes to pass. People like to say, well, the Bible is just a man-made book full of errors. My question to one who says that is usually, well, which errors are causing you the most concern? And you usually find that they can't produce one. They're just spouting what they've heard other people say because they're trying to dodge the authority of this book over their lives. So they make up excuses for why they don't need to obey it, why they don't need to bring their life into subjection to the Lord and the Messiah. But then when it comes to challenging this idea of the Bible being merely a man-made book, just men writing it, I want you to know today, dear ones, that it takes more faith to believe the Bible is just man's opinion than it does to believe that God, it's God's word. There is no logical way to explain the fulfillment of even just a few of the prophecies about Jesus Christ apart from the fact that God knows the end from the beginning and watches over his word to perform it and has revealed it to the prophets as it's written here in the scriptures. Years ago, a man named Peter Stoner took just 8 of the major Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, and there are many others. He took just 8 major ones. And he ran a test as to the mathematical probabilities that these prophecies could be fulfilled in any one man. He took Jesus' place of birth, his time of birth, his manner of birth, his betrayal, his manner of death, the casting of lots for his clothes, his being pierced, his burial, and his resurrection, all prophesied years before they actually happened. Stoner discovered that the probability that any one man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. But he said, now that's kind of a hard number to get your head around. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So just to help us comprehend that staggering number, he ran the test and concluded, if you took that many silver dollars and laid them on the face of Texas, you would cover that entire state knee-deep in silver dollars. That's 1 in 10. To the 17th power. Then he said, you would need the mathematical probability that one man could fulfill those prophecies. You would need to mark just 1 of those silver dollars, stir them in all over the state of Texas, blindfold a man, and say, now go and find that 1 marked coin. He said, what chance do you think he'd have bringing it back? He said, that's the chance you have of one man fulfilling those prophecies if this book was just written by men. Now, how many of you want to say, oh, it must just be men's ideas? Because if you're doing that, you're assigning supernatural insight to men. Why not just believe that there's a supernatural God who gave that insight to men? No other explanation. That's why I prefer to believe what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how come you can have a Joshua by the word of the Lord say, anybody who rebuilds, you're going to lose your first and your last son. And that's why you can have 550 years later that come to pass. Literally, because God watches over his word to fulfill it. The question is, have you submitted yourself to the word of God? Have you taken your stand on the word of God? I believe it's time to stand up and be counted as one who believes God's word is true. And do not let the mockers of God's word make you feel ashamed or stupid because you happen to believe our God means what he says. In the end, you can know that every word of God will be proven true and every promise he has made will come to pass. The question is, are you going to be found standing with him? Time to stand up and be counted as one who calls him Lord and Messiah. It's time to stand up and be one who's unashamed to put your trust fully in the Word of God. Let them call you what they may. Let the media mock. Our God has proven himself true time and time again. Thirdly, it's time to stand up and be counted as one whose life is under new management. Peter gets to the end of his message and the people are cut to the heart, the Bible says. They say, what should we do? He said, if this Jesus is the divine Son of God and we had a hand in putting him to death. Which, by the way, I hope you know you had a hand. Cal, I wasn't there, I know, but your sin nailed him up to the cross and so did mine. If you've never been cut to the heart about that, you better think twice about, I helped nail up the Son of God. I'm responsible for that. Because when you begin to realize that, then you kind of come to a place where Peter's hearers did and say, what should we do? And he tells them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And the Bible tells us that 3,000 people accepted his message that day and were baptized. 3,000 who said, I'm going to stand up. I don't care what it costs me. I know that he is Lord and he is Messiah and he is worthy of my allegiance and the loyalty of my life. When Peter says repent, he is telling us, turn from running your own life and bring your life under the guidance and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't call him your Lord and CEO of your life and then continue to tolerate sin and spiritual indifference in your life. Don't call him the Lord and CEO of your life and then hang out with friends who mock him and entice you to sin. I know they may make fun of you if you get serious about following Jesus Christ, but whose approval really matters? Jesus laid down his life for you. He paid for your eternity, and he wants to work through you in powerful ways right now, but you can't be halfway devoted to him. Surrender your heart fully and come follow him and be unashamed to follow him. It's time to stand up, be counted as a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And I tell you, all over the world today, people are coming to Christ in record numbers where it costs them far more than most of us will ever have to pay. I told you about Iran, China, Iraq, you name it. These folks have tasted the emptiness of humanism, secularism, paganism, every other kind of ism and false religion there is. People are hungry for a relationship with the one true God and are finding that truly Jesus Christ is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he is the answer to our heart's cry. He wants to reign in your life today. The question is, will you stand up and be counted? And say, yes, I surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to belong to him. I want him to run my life from this day forward. I want to know that were he to come or were I to go, I would spend an eternity with him because I was unashamed to call him my Lord and my Messiah. You say, Kel, what do I need to do? Well, let me just give you the simple ABCs of surrendering your life to Christ. We'll pray, and then I'm going to ask you to take your stand. The A is this. You've got to admit your need for Christ's grace and forgiveness in your life. Admit your need. Unless you can claim that you're absolutely perfect today, you need a Savior to forgive you. You need to admit that. You need to acknowledge that you need his forgiveness in your life. And apart from him, there's no other way of salvation and of forgiveness. Admit your need. Secondly, you believe that he died and rose again for you. That when he died on that cross, he was paying the penalty for your sin. And when he rose again, he was rising to give you life, abundant life and eternal life. And then C, you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your CEO, the director of your life, and then you begin to follow him and obey him. And if you're ready to do that, I'm going to lead you in prayer, and I'm going to ask you to take your stand, which is the D. You declare your commitment to Christ through baptism. I know some of you may not understand baptism. You don't have to understand it all. It's enough to know that Jesus Christ said, if you're going to follow me, get baptized. And I go, well, I don't want to go home wet. You won't have to go home wet. We've got the shorts, the shirt, the towels. We took care of all your excuses, okay? So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and if you give your life to Jesus, I'm asking you to come down here and stand with those who are going to get baptized today and to be unashamed to stand for him. And as you go under those waters, you're identifying yourself with Jesus in his death and his burial. This was for me. And as you're raised to life, it's that, man, he as you come up out of that water, I'm being raised with him, and you're washing away your sin in those baptismal waters. But you're saying publicly, I am unashamed to call this man my Lord and my Messiah. And as he gives me strength, I'm going to follow him with everything I've got for as long as he gives me breath. You ready to make that commitment if you haven't done that? Don't you be ashamed to do it. You don't let the enemy talk you out of it right now. You don't let the enemy tell you, oh, people are watching. You can't, you know. Don't be afraid. Stand up and be counted. Let's bow our head and our hearts. There's some of you here right now, I know your heart is burning because God has spoken to you. Follow him. Just by faith right now, say, Lord Jesus, I know you've spoken to me, and I want to belong to you today. I ask you to come into my life to forgive my sin. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I need your forgiveness. I believe with all my heart there is no other one who can forgive me and give me salvation. I believe that when you hung on the cross, you hung there for me out of love. You paid the price for my sin. And you rose again from the grave. You're alive today, and you can give me life, and I need that life today. I want that life today. And so, Lord, I place my life in your hands. I surrender my heart. I surrender my will. I surrender my body totally to you. From this day forward, you're the boss. Use me however you want to, regardless of the cost. I want to follow you, so come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Empower me to be the person you want me to be, to say no to the world, to say no to sin, and to live a new life, a life that demonstrates it's under new management. And because you promised that you would come in if I asked you to, I want to say thank you for making me a chosen son, a chosen daughter of God. I give you all the praise for that right now. In Jesus' name. And God, I now pray for the courage to take my stand. Friend, if you just prayed that, or if you knew you've already prayed that but were coming to be baptized, I want you to just get out of your seat and start coming right now. Don't wait a moment. Just get up out of your seat and come right down front. I'm going to talk to you and pray for you for a little bit. And the rest of you who know Jesus, just start celebrating those who are coming. Come on. Let's fill this place today. Come on down. Come on. Praise God. Get up out of your seat and come. I'm going to take my stand today. Unashamed to follow Jesus Christ. You come. We got plenty of room down front here. And we're just celebrating what God's doing. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for these who are coming to take their stand with Jesus Christ. Come on, you're standing there and your heart's beating and you know God has spoken to you. Get up and come. Get up and come. He will fulfill his word in your life. He will fulfill every promise he has made to you. You be unashamed to follow him. We praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you, guys. We celebrate your coming today. We celebrate your coming today. God in heaven is smiling on you. He's proud of you. You've taken your stand for him. I want to tell you something. He'll stand for you. He'll fulfill his word in your life. He'll fulfill every promise he's ever made. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No question about it. So if that's your confession today, I want you to say out loud right now, Jesus is Lord. Will you say it? And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? If you do, say, with all my heart. The other thing that's happening now, I know some of you maybe had put your faith and trust in Jesus. You're coming for baptism. Some of you just made that commitment today. And I want you to know that what's happening in your life right now, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness under the domain of Satan and his demons. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has no rule over you anymore because you belong to Jesus Christ. And there is no right for him to hold on to anything in your life any longer. And so we're going to tell him that verbally. So I want you to repeat after me. Say these words with me. In Jesus' name, I now renounce Satan and all of his works and all of his ways. And Lord Jesus, I give myself wholeheartedly to following you. Father, I thank you right now in Jesus' name for these who have stood up to be counted. Bless them, Lord. Fill them with your Spirit. Empower them day by day. Help them to grow in your word. Show them mighty things from the throne room of heaven. And help them to know, Lord, that as they have stood for you, you will stand for them. You will fulfill your word. Every promise you have made, you'll fulfill in their life. Lord, may they just, I just pray for a release of your joy on them today. That they would feel your heart, a passion and love for them. And that they will simply go forth this day in the power of the Holy Spirit to live for you. We'll give you the thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, right here in this row with her hand up, my sister Ann, my assistant. I want you to just follow her. She'll show you where to go to get your clothes, go get changed. What we're going to do right now is we're just going to celebrate until you come and get baptized. For the rest of you, yeah, give them a hand. Now, for the rest of you, this is actually the moment when we'll dismiss you. If you want to go get your kids and come back and watch the baptisms, that's great. We want you to stay around and celebrate. Or if you just need to run out there and get your ice cream sandwich right now, you feel free to do that. God bless you. Come back next week. It's going to be a great series as we look at how to outlive your life. But right now, we're just going to celebrate for the next 15, 20 minutes while we baptize these friends, okay? God bless you.